Our subject tonight is baptism in the New Testament, and you might please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made to manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Suppose you or I would wish to learn all there is to know about baptism. How would we go about it? Well, the first item we need is a Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired, infallible, and authoritative. No one can exhaust its riches. Every word in it is absolutely true. It is what we call verbally inspired. And every occurrence, for example, of the word baptism teaches something, the word itself and the context in which it's found. So the second item that we need is a concordance, by the use of which we may find every reference to baptism that the Word of God contains. Having done that, then we read them. And having read them and understood them and remembered them and assimilated them, we write down statements which are consistent with them. Those statements are what is called Bible doctrine. The aim in writing the statements is that they be true to whatever references we used and that they be self-consistent. They're the basic test of the truth of biblical doctrine, consistent with the Scripture and consistent with each other. If we've managed to do that accurately, then we have a fair statement of what the doctrine contains. The subject is quite extensive, and this sheet would be totally inadequate to cover all the points that there are. So we've tried to take some of the basic ones, and they can be developed if need be. Right then, see the notes, approach to the subject. English versions of the New Testament use the word baptism and its cognates. A cognate is another part of speech with the same root meaning. They are transliterations, that is, words of the same sound and the same meaning, rather than translations, which are words in another language with the same meaning. And they do not resolve confusion as the method resulting from diverse ecclesiastical practices. Now, what does that mean? It means this. In the time that the English Bible was produced, all sorts of strange practices were current in the matter of baptism. It was optional. It was not. It was a manner of entry into the Christian church. It was only of symbolic meaning. It was done by one method. It was done by another. And the English translators resolved this difficulty by taking over the Greek word completely, and by that means bringing a new word or a new set of words into the English language. Had they translated them, they might have caused, or rather they might have saved a lot of confusion and made it easier for us in deciding what our practices would be in English-speaking lands. So we have to cope with that. Initially, it is not easy to translate from Greek into English. One reason is that Greek grammatical forms are quite different from English ones, and you have to make the adjustment. And another is that Greek is a deeply philosophical language. It is a language of the soul, much more than English is. English has an excellent technical vocabulary, but Greek has an excellent philosophic one. And often there are no exact English equivalents to Greek New Testament words of theological meaning. And when you get a combination of difficult grammar and abstruse words, then it's not easy at all to render the Greek into English. Every English translation is a compromise, and the modern ones, which are particularly aimed to be readable, are more compromised than their earlier equivalents. There is no good English version which is a study Bible. I said that clumsily. None of the English versions are good study Bibles because they are always a compromise of some sort. And in the matter of baptism, this compromise exists. We are not really told much about the word simply by bringing it into our language. So the only way that we're going to be able to deal with it is to look at all the references and then make an analysis from which we make a synthesis, which is a doctrinal statement. We have additional material available to us. A large amount of contemporary writing exists from New Testament times. The language in which the New Testament was written was the contemporary Greek of the day, and the secular writings of that time have been submitted to considerable analysis, and the results of that analysis are available to us in great Greek lexicons like Bauer or Moulton and Milligan. So we can get behind the meanings of the words. And then when we've done that, we might make a translation of our own. We won't be doing that tonight. It is very difficult to translate the Greek into English so that the meaning is precisely conveyed. It will be very stilted reading in English, and there will be a considerable amount of paraphrase necessary to give the deeper meanings of the Greek terms. Probably the most accurate English version available is that of Mr. Darby of 1885. It is considerably more accurate than the revised version of 4 years before, because that was based on a textual theory which is largely discredited today out of Westcott and Hort. And even though it was substantially the work of one man, he had helpers in other languages, but mostly the work of one man, it is very scholarly and very accurate. It suffers from the considerable disadvantage that it's very difficult to read. It is still in English. Well, those are remarks on background. Meanings of words in apostolic times are best illustrated from the New Testament with reference to their appearances in contemporary secular documents. Now let's make an analysis. I hope you find this sort of thing interesting, incidentally. I could give you a standard address on baptism, which wouldn't contradict this in any way, but it would be quite different in its approach. It would be directed to simple souls so that everybody understood precisely what baptism was all about. But I suppose if you invite the principal of a Bible college to speak, you've got to expect something that looks a little bit learned. So on your own head and life be it. Right then, we're ready to enter into technical matters. Baptism and its cognates. And there are five here. Three nouns and two verbs. And far and away the commonest word in the New Testament is the verb, to baptize. It's used 80 times, and here's an analysis of its usages. Of John's baptism in water, of which we read from the Gospel of John, that's the Apostle John, chapter 1, 30 times. Of Christian baptism in water, 31 times. Of Christian baptism in the Holy Spirit, 7 times. Of Christ's experience at the cross, that's a different one, 9 times. And other, 3 times, total 80. That's the analysis. Now consider these notes. 1. Our Lord Jesus was baptized with John's baptism. Now what was the nature of that baptism? He called it himself a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you turned your heart to God and wished to express that he had forgiven you and you were now in fellowship with him, then you underwent a rite, R-I-T-E, which indicated that you had been washed clean. That is the nature of John's baptism. Then why did our Lord Jesus Christ undergo that? Because he certainly didn't need to express cleansing from sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. He was tried in all ways as we are, but was apart from sin. So why did he undergo this rite? John objected himself. And our Lord said to him, now let it be like this, because thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He identified himself with his nation. over and beyond that, that would be even beyond John's understanding. He identified himself with the whole human race. He took upon himself on the cross the sin of the whole world. In picture, as it were, he looked forward to that event and identified himself with those for whom he came to die. In that sense, he bore our sin. In that sense, so he identified himself with the race and the nation that needed the cleansing, and he took the same right, R-I-T-E, that they themselves took. Note 2, and this is a point that is largely missed in discussions on baptism. John's baptism pictures the work of our Lord Jesus baptizing believers into his church by the Holy Spirit. Now, this statement is in all the Gospels and twice in the Acts. It's there six times. And it's summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, what statement do I mean? In our reading in the second last verse, John said, "He on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." And in the Gospels and in the Acts, there is a slightly different wording. John says, "One comes after me who's preferred before me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. The wheat he will place in his garner, and the chaff he will send into unquenchable fire." "He will baptize you," said John, "with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I indeed baptize with water, but he who..." Well, this is where it's picked up in Acts. "Shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So John links his baptism with Jesus' baptism. But Jesus' baptism is not a baptism of water in John's sense. It is a baptism in the Holy Spirit for those that believe in Christ and are entered by reason of the divine indwelling into the church, which is Christ's body. And it is a baptism of fire for those that will not believe. There is only punishment, eternal discard, for those that turn from Christ. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a much misunderstood matter. It is sometimes linked with all forms of emotional excess. But in Scripture, it is that act of the Holy Spirit which occurs at the moment of Christian conversion, by reason of which, or by virtue of which, the believer is placed in the church, which is Christ's body. And I suppose the key scripture to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, states that explicitly. "For by," it's actually "in," "one spirit, are we all baptized into one body, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. We've all been made to partake of that same spirit." Now the interesting thing, the point that is often missed, is that John the Baptist, in speaking of what Christ would do, likened that to his own baptism in water, but Christ's baptism had this difference. It related to the Holy Spirit. Now, note 3. The application to our Lord's death illustrates the general sense of the term as relating to an overwhelming experience. There's certainly no water associated with the cross. Our Lord drank a little bit, but it was vinegar with drugs in it. And in the first instance, that he refused. Yet he said of the cross, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." A baptism to be baptized with. It is in three Gospels, that statement. The baptism is the cross, the experience is overwhelming, and baptism in its most general sense refers to an experience of an overwhelming kind. Sometimes we say when someone goes through some initiation of some sort of a difficult kind, maybe like going up to the university the first day and experiencing a battery of lectures more difficult than anything encountered before, we would say he's had his baptism of fire, meaning he's been through an overwhelming experience which has a sort of an initial character. It's initiatory in a sense, and it's something which he has never, ever encountered before. And then fourthly, in connection with the verb, other. Three. Other relates to Jewish ceremonial washings. Our Lord said you give more importance to the washing of the outside than you do to the state of the inside, and to Israel's identification with Moses at the crossing of the sea. That gives two other clues or indicators of shades of meaning. Baptism has to do with washing, certainly the outward, what people see, rather than the inward, which only God sees, and it has to do with identification. The Israelites, when they crossed the Red Sea, went through an initial experience of an overwhelming character, and that related them or identified them with Moses. Paul discusses the matter under the term baptized. And then finally, in this section, contemporary secular references have to do with being submerged, like a boat when it sinks. It has to do with ceremonial ablutions. It has to do with being overwhelmed with calamities. The Jewish people had a baptismal arrangement before John the Baptist. There was a container, like a bath of certain specified dimensions. I think its Hebrew term is mikveh. I've only ever seen one once. Interestingly, it was an example dug up by archaeologists in the casemate wall surrounding the top of Masada, overlooking the Dead Sea. It's on the side, just overlooking Silver's camp, with the Dead Sea in the background. So even on Masada, they engaged in ceremonial washings. But it antedated Masada, I suppose, by 100 years. In later writings, the use of the word carried the idea of plunge, sink, drench, and was applied to martyrdom. Martyrdom would certainly be an overwhelming experience, and it would be an introductory, well, hardly a rite, R-I-T-E, but an introductory experience, let's say, to the life which is to come. So, we've assembled a number of indicators as to what the word means. Now, the noun. The noun baptisma, which is on the sheet, is said to occur only in the New Testament and in Christian writings. It's one of quite a family of words which appears to have been developed by the New Testament writers for their own ecclesiastical use. There are quite a number like that. Charisma, for example, is another. The corresponding secular word was enthusiasmos, which interestingly, it was not in the New Testament at all. We commend enthusiasm, but it's not a New Testament idea. The New Testament counterpart is charisma, a gift of grace. So baptisma is slightly different from the basic noun for washing and has been given by the Holy Spirit under the process I call verbal inspiration, a place in the Word of God for this purpose. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament. It is used 13 of those for John's baptism in water. He baptized at Enon across the Jordan in Perea, across from Judea, because there was much water there. I suppose when many people came, you needed much water to baptize them in. It's used of Christian baptism only 4 times, and they are the 4 key doctrinal points on baptism. And again, it is used of Christ's experience at the cross 5 times, an overwhelming experience for him. On those 22 occurrences, we may give the following notes. 1. John's baptism is called a baptism of repentance under the remission of sins. Does baptism remit anybody's sins? We know from many other scriptures that it does not. Only grace remits sins. Only the finished work of Christ is the basis for the remission of sins. There's nothing that you or I can add to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We cannot possibly pay for anything which he has accomplished. We can only receive it on the ground of grace. Grace describes everything which the finished work of Christ makes it possible to do for the believer. How does grace become our own? By faith. Has faith any merit? No, it's a capacity that all of us possess and have done since we were little. We learn to place our trust in some meritorious object. The merit lies in the object, not in the act of trusting. when you folk came in here tonight, you sat down. Nobody consulted me about the value of the seats. You took it on trust that they'd support you. And as far as I can see looking around, your faith has been vindicated. Nobody has collapsed through the seat onto the floor. But there was no merit in your act of sitting in the seat. It was a natural, normal thing to do. It was based on your appreciation of what has been provided for you by those that lead this assembly as an act of grace. Somewhere to sit while you're listening to preaching. Marvellous. The merit lies in the seat. It's supported you ever since you came in. It's a trite example, but a perfectly valid one. Our Lord deals with us in grace, and the remission of sin is a grace gift. So I've always tended to read what the scripture says about John's baptism as being a baptism of, and then the whole phrase, repentance under the remission of sins. It's the repentance under the remission of sins that leads to forgiveness, and baptism is the outward expression of understanding that this has in fact taken place. Now the second note on the noun. The references to Christian baptism develop the idea to include identification with Christ in his death for sin and resurrection to glory. And there are the four nouns, or the four occurrences of the noun, relating to New Testament interpretation of baptism in its fullest sense. What is that sense? Our Lord went through an overwhelming experience at the cross. That is done not for himself, but for you and for me, indeed for all mankind. We believe that. We make it our own. And that is what is called saving faith. Our Lord in grace gives us all the benefits that accrue from that. Some 36 things happen to us the moment we come to Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are given to us quite freely. On what basis? Faith in Christ. We identify with our Lord by faith in his death for sin, his burial, and his resurrection. We understand that he arose triumphantly from the dead because death could not hold him, he being himself perfect, and his sacrifice being acceptable in all ways to his Father. We receive these things by faith. Benefits accrue to us. We respond to those benefits, and we express outwardly by baptism our identification with them. Now that's how the New Testament developed the matter. The Apostle Paul said, "We are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life." That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And similar other statements are given in the references on the sheet. In this sense, we are baptized into Christ. That phrase is found twice, Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, and has been taken up by some to mean that unless you have been baptized by immersion, then you are not converted. Now that's nonsense. It is contrary to divine grace. Nothing that you or I can possibly do can add to what Christ has done. Baptism is an act. It's a work, if you like. It is an expression of what has happened in the past, but it is not a way of laying hold of what might happen in the future. It is not a condition of one's conversion. It is a way of showing to others that our conversion is real. It is an outward expression of something which has happened inwardly. The noun appears to have been developed by the New Testament writers and the Church Fathers. Now, what is a Church Father? An immediate post-apostolic period writer, of which there are many, developed by these from the verb to indicate the active immersion combined with its spiritual results. The New Testament verb includes the spiritual results. It is used by one non-Christian writer synonymously with faith, showing that in the post-apostolic period, baptism came to be regarded as the indicator of one's faith. Nowadays, when we want to know what somebody believes, we normally ask what denomination they belong to. That used to be an indicator of belief. Probably it is a lot less than it used to be, now that we don't really know what we believe about most matters throughout Christendom. How would we say, what does a man believe? Best, I suppose, to say it in simple English, like I've just done. Other words of a similar sort are confession. What is his confession? His confession of faith. What does he believe that means, I suppose? There are other words, they slip my mind for the moment. All right, early in the Christian era, they might ask, what is his baptism? Into what group was he baptized? If baptism is to be regarded as an introductory rite, to what system of beliefs was that person introduced to? So, baptism was brought by Christianity into the world, let's say, as an outward rite which introduced somebody to a community with which he was permanently identified. Now, the other three words are indicators only. The old noun was baptismos. It's the word for washing, which may or may not be ceremonial, and there are some examples. Josephus, the Jewish historian, his works can be bought fairly cheaply in paperback at the moment, but might they take some reading, the print's pretty fine. He applied it to John's baptism, which only shows his ignorance. He didn't understand it fully. But the word has to do with an act of immersion. That's why we bring it in here. It's not to do with the spiritual results, but by the manner of applying the rite itself. The next word, the noun baptistes, is used 14 times, but only of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, 14 times. John the Baptizer, we're sometimes told. All right, that's similar. And then the fundamental verb, bapto, means dip. You dip your finger in water and cool somebody's tongue who's tormented in the flame at Sheol. You dip the sop at the Lord's Supper. You dip your vesture, our Lord's vesture is dipped in blood. Those are the three references. And secular writers use it of the trade of fullers and dyers. Fullers and dyers, I've never seen a fuller in operation, but I once was a consultant in the processes of a woolen mill, and I certainly saw them dying, both in the wool itself and in the piece. And it's just self-evident that you couldn't dye it without dipping it. It went very much into the dyeing vat over and over and over again. I wouldn't press that too hard in the matter of baptism, but there needs to be immersion at least once. Now then, by way of summary, baptism in the Christian era grew out of Jewish roots. John the Baptist applied ceremonial washing to cleansing from sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ took this up and delivered it to his disciples. Matthew 18:19 is the command to go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15 and what follows says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In John chapter 4, well, that speaks of our Lord baptizing more converts even than John the Baptist did. And Acts 2:38 is Peter preaching at Pentecost. At the end of his address, they listened to him, they were pricked in their conscience, and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent, believe, and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a very interesting quotation. There are a number of angles to it. When they all said, what'll we do? Notice they didn't say, what'll we do to be saved? What'll we do? They're expressing the faith that they've entered into, as Peter preached, and they said in effect, what do we do now? What's the first step? And he said, a complete change of heart and mind, because that's what repentance means in the New Testament. It's not turning from sin primarily, it's a change of heart concerning Christ, that previously where we had no faith in him, now we have. Repent, believe, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. He's still thinking, you see, in terms of John's baptism, but he's got this other message that John preached. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as on our Lord our God shall call. So that was Peter's message at Pentecost. And the result of it is further down in verse 41, they that gladly received his word. Gladly, they were desirous of doing anything that the Lord Jesus desired them to do. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. How did they know that? Did they go around and take a poll and ask everybody whether or not they'd believed? Obviously not. They counted the splashes. As many as were baptized, indicating a belief that was there, well, that outward sign gave them the count of those that were converted through inward faith. In the Christian church, baptism became a symbol of the identification of the convert with Christ in death and resurrection. That's the specific emphasis which was added by the Apostle Paul by revelation from Christ, and of the work of the Holy Spirit in placing him in the church, which is Christ's body. That is the baptism of the Spirit of which we spoke. So by the end of the apostolic era, there need be no doubt as to what baptism means. It is a symbol. The nature of that symbol is total immersion in water. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. I don't know about you, but I have a bath every month, whether I need it or not. I immerse myself totally in water, even more frequently at times when my wife becomes a little bit insistent. So there's nothing unusual about this. Very well. The symbol is taken up, the ceremonial washing, with which we're all familiar, is taken up and applied to us. We accept baptism. We indicate publicly that we've believed in Christ. We understand that we've been built by the Spirit into his body, and we're rejoicing in the remission of sins. That's the way it's done. This is the natural, normal occurrence for every child of God. It's intended of us today no less than it was in apostolic times. Almost immediately, at the end of the apostolic era, practices began to vary. And of course, right down through Christendom, they've become a matter of convenience for any given group of people whose leaders develop their ideas on whatever lines. Within our own Brethren movement, for example, there are certain variations on the apostolic practice. We profess to be desirous of getting back to what the apostle did. If we do, then the approach we take will be something of the sort that we've had tonight. We aim to get back to what the Bible teaches. This morning I read something about the Lord's Supper from the writing of the 12 from early Christian writings. It's fascinating to read how quickly changes took place in the Christian church. I'll just take a minute or two to read you something from the Didache, or Didache, or call it what you like. It means the 12. It's supposed to be the tradition handed down by the 12 apostles. And the second part of it, the first part of it's the way of life and the way of death. The second part of it is a manual of church practice. Fascinating to see what they did. Of baptism. And incidentally, this would be about 100 years after the time of the apostle, the Lord Jesus, the early apostolic era. The procedure for baptizing is as follows. After rehearsing all the preliminaries, immerse in running water. That's an idea. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. If no running water is available, immerse in ordinary water. Why running water? I don't know, really, except I dare say the Jordan was running when John baptized in it. Maybe they wished to get back as closely as possible to apostolic practice. This should be cold if possible, otherwise warm. If neither is practical, not very many other alternatives, are there? If neither is practical, we better be careful here. I'm illustrating how quickly practices drift. If neither is practical, why shouldn't they be practical? Because we're out in the desert, I suppose. Sprinkle water 3 times on the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Both baptizer and baptized ought to fast before the baptism, as well as any others who can do so. But the candidate himself should be told to keep a fast for a day or two beforehand. Well, that's an early church manual. It's M-A-N-U-A-L. You can see that there are slight changes from the New Testament. These early Christian writings, many of them, were considered for inclusion in the Word of God in the early centuries. the canon of Scripture was probably not fixed until about the late 3rd or the early 4th centuries. But by the operation of the Spirit of God in the hearts of a large number of devoted people, there was a conviction about what ought to be in the Scripture and what ought not. And as a result, we have in our Bibles what we believe to be holy writ, verbally inspired, no more and no less. And if you're worried about what to do if there's a shortage of water, then the writing of the 12 doesn't carry the authority the New Testament does. I write it merely to indicate the speed with which matters drifted. Now finally, the last two references on the sheet. I quoted from Romans chapter 6 before, buried with him by baptism unto death, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. If baptism means anything, it signifies the intent to walk in accord with our profession. It is a work. It is not an act of faith so much as a thing that we do to please the Lord in response to what he's done for us. And part of it is the statement, if you like, to all who witness it, of the intention to walk in a godly way. It is an identification with Christ in resurrection. Now this is an extremely important matter. It's the emphasis given us recently by Dr. Paul Cashel, who held that many Christian problems come from the fact that our ego image is supported by our own abilities, our own achievements, our own brilliance, if you like, perhaps even our good looks. We build our personality support on outside or external props of various kinds, and when these are threatened, then we become psychologically disturbed as Christians, and in the worst instance we may fall apart. And his remedy for that is in terms of what we've been saying. We identify with Christ in resurrection, and that which baptism signifies becomes our own by faith with all its benefits. Probably the best New Testament summary of it is the last reference on the sheet in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the earth beneath, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. If our personality support, if you like, our ego image, our sense of identity, depends not on the external props of a present uncertain world, but on the knowledge that we belong to Christ, we're seated with him in heavenly places, we have resurrection life in him, then there's nothing in this world that can touch us. And we will go through life in a calm, serene, relaxed, peaceful, and self-assured way. And that's one of the payoffs, if you like, or privileges of the Christian life. It is this, for us who are, well, very much on the other side of baptism, which the symbol represents. Now let's close in prayer. Let's dedicate the closing moments of this gathering together to any of us here who are without Christ and without hope. We want you to know that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you personally. He bore your sin in his own body on the tree, so that every sin you ever commit, past, present or future, is laid on him and judged. And all that remains to do is to believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We simply, in the privacy of our own hearts, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, tell God the Father that we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a change of mind concerning him. All the old things pass. Our faith is now in him. Our lives are directed to him. Our allegiance is toward him. And in this moment, we pass from death to life. The Bible promises that we have eternal life. We simply tell the Father that we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is we shall be saved. We beseech thee, Father, to bless thy word to the heart of everyone here tonight. Instruct us in the matter of baptism. If this rite is yet future for us, may the time soon come when we accept it. As an indicator of that which has happened already, we have trusted in Christ, we have passed from death unto life. And help us who look back on a baptism of many years past, to fulfill that which is implicit in that which we underwent, that we are totally and fully identified with Christ in his resurrection. We bless thee for this privilege, that we are seated in the heavenlies in him, that we enjoy as he does for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Thank thee that this is our privilege too, that nothing can touch us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not famine, tribulation, persecution, nakedness, peril or sword. Rather, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we bless thee for this and pray thee to make what has been said tonight from thy word meaningful to the hearts of each. Pray thy blessing on everyone here. Let none leave without being fully conscious of believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we ask in his worthy and precious name.